I've written a column for the latest issues, etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
The pastors we spoke to, we want to thank all the religious leaders from every community of faith in the country. The chorus of prayers that is coming up from communities of faith around the country is making the difference that it always has in the life of this nation.
These are the things that were said of Lutherans during plagues in the 1500s, 1600s, and 1700s, that they took care of people, that they did not abandon their communities, that they showed the cross of Christ. And COVID is an opportunity to do that again.
The problem is that history in schools won't talk about the history of Marxism. And so students are unable to place Marxism and socialism in any historical context.
He does have control of absolutely everything, but you just cannot see it. That's okay. You can see him.
Australian Lutheran pastors love listening to Issues Etc. while driving through the outback, dodging kangaroos.
Ordinarily, when the Apostle Paul is writing an epistle, he is writing to a congregation or to a group of congregation, or sometimes even to congregations in an entire region. Sometimes, not often, he's writing to an individual. And that's the case in 1 Timothy. He's writing to an individual pastor. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Today, we'll introduce the book, 1 Timothy. Joining us to do so, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
What can you tell us about Paul's relationship with Timothy?
Yeah, that's a great question, and I was going to dig into this a little bit more because I was just thinking through this right before we went on, and it's a long history, Paul and Timothy. Paul is familiar. So here's a couple of things. Well, I mean, maybe one is that there's a deep connection between these two men who were co-workers in the gospel, and even maybe more profound than that, Paul will call Timothy his son, my son Timothy. My true son, Timothy. He wasn't his actual physical son, but he was his son in the faith. And this probably goes back to the very first missionary journey. So Timothy's from Lystra, which is one of the places that Paul and Barnabas visited on their first missionary journey. Paul knows Timothy's mom and grandmother, Eunice. And so there's a family connection there. It seems like when Paul goes back through Lystra for the second missionary journey, that Timothy joins him, and Paul will send Timothy as a carrier of different letters. I think he delivered 1 Corinthians, and he's back and forth with Paul. And Paul will send Timothy away to go and help and serve the churches. He writes in 2 Corinthians, Timothy's coming, bear with him. And so there's this great partnership between Paul and Timothy, maybe one of the greatest partnerships. I mean, we always think about Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas, but Paul and Timothy they worked very closely together in this labor to bear the name of Jesus before all the world. And there's an obvious affection between the two men, that they have a love for one another and a camaraderie which is unrivaled. And that comes out in this letter, 1 Timothy, where Paul is writing to Timothy, encouraging him to do the work that he sent him there to do, to Ephesus. But there's also something too in this letter where Paul is not just writing a personal letter to Timothy, but he's writing a letter for everyone else to see as well. So he's charging Timothy, and there's a lot of personal things in there. But there's also a way that Paul wants everyone else to see that Timothy comes to them with Paul's authority. So that's not to be misunderstood either, that Timothy is coming really with the authority of St. Paul to do the work that Paul would have done there in the church.
As far as we know, what is the occasion for Paul writing this letter to Timothy?
Well, he gives us a hint of it. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." So at least in kind of if we zoom way in, Paul and Timothy were in Ephesus together, and Paul left Ephesus to go to Macedonia, and he left Timothy there to keep putting things in order. Now, when did that happen is a bit of a question. There is a time when Paul and Timothy were in Ephesus and left, and that would be at the end of the third missionary journey. Perhaps there was a time that that happened in the middle of the third missionary journey, but most people think that this happened after the close of the book of Acts. So the unstoried missionary journeys of St. Paul. So Paul, we know at the end of the book of Acts, went to Rome. He was in prison there. He was planning on being released. He indicates that in Philippians. Church history tells us fairly reliably that he went on to Spain, that he came back to Ephesus, that he visited around for a couple more years before he ended up back in Rome to be beheaded, I believe, by Nero. And so it's probably in the midst of those kind of undocumented travels that this happened. And we have a hint from 1 Timothy what was going on too. There was some trouble with some of the pastors. There was some trouble with some of the widows, people taking advantage of the distribution. There were some troubles with the teachers in the church, and so Paul left Timothy there to get things in order.
We often talk about Timothy being young pastor or something like that, and I think maybe we might give a misimpression here. It appears that Paul has vested Timothy with what we would probably call today the powers of a bishop in Ephesus.
Yeah. Well, and to remember also that, I mean, Ephesus was no slouch of a place. I mean, so culturally, Ephesus was very important. I mean, it was a key. It was at the end of this Meander Valley, with this very rich, fertile valley that went all the way through the middle of Asia, and the port was right there on Ephesus. So you could sit in the theater in Ephesus where Paul wanted to go and preach, but they wouldn't let him. You could sit in that theater and look at this port, and it was a thriving port city. So it was a really rich town. It had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple to Artemis was there, this huge library. And I mean, at one point, it was almost the capital of the Roman Empire. It was a huge, important city. And Paul, they had a strategic value that way. So when Paul gets there in the third missionary journey, it doesn't, I think, and maybe I'm out on a little limb there, but I don't think too far. I think Paul doesn't just set up a church in Ephesus. He sets up a seminary in Ephesus. And Ephesus becomes the place where all of the region is evangelized. So when we get, for example, to the book of Revelation and we see the seven letters that Jesus writes to the seven churches, it's first to Ephesus and then to the six churches that are like in wagon wheel spokes around Ephesus. So all these places were evangelized out of Ephesus. The pastors were being trained in Ephesus. And so the church in Ephesus is in a very important and central location. And so the troubles that are there are going to be, they're going to echo into all these other churches. And if things are going well there, they're going to be put rightly in all these other churches as well. So it's a very important place. In fact, maybe one other thing on this, because at some point when John is exiled to Patmos, he's exiled from Ephesus. So at some point after Paul leaves Timothy there, the apostle John, none other than the disciple whom Jesus loves, I mean, the second greatest of the apostles, John, is going to come and become the bishop of the church of Ephesus. So Timothy would step down and give his place to John. And so it is a really important office that Timothy has.
How would you outline the letter?
Well, it's kind of a nice, there's a couple of different ways to do this. I was looking at people's outlines today and they're all a little bit different. So there's some flexibility here. But how about this for kind of a nice outline? You have the greeting at first, and then you have an opening and a closing charge. So the first 20 verses is Paul's first charge to Timothy. And then you have the last 10 verses as a final exhortation and charge to Timothy. And then you have instructions in the middle. And I've suggested this idea that Paul has worship or liturgical instructions in chapters 2, 3, and 4. And then instructions for the life of the church in chapters 5 and 6. And then we can kind of dig into that a little bit closer, but that's the basic outline. So Paul's outlining the things that he wants Timothy to make sure he gives his attention to.
I want to talk about something in the middle of the book first so that we can kind of understand part of what Paul is doing here. This is a book that has some pretty clear teachings about the pastoral office. How would you summarize them?
Yeah, well, he gives instructions for, first of all, for who ought to be a pastor or a bishop or an overseer. So that's in chapter 3. He's got qualifications of overseers and then qualifications of deacons or church servants. And then he gives instructions for pastors. So, for example, chapter 4, verse 6, he says, if you do these things, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ. He gives instructions for teaching. And then he gets into this controversy with pastors. So chapter 5, verse 17, he talks about how the elders or pastors are to be considered in the church and how problems with pastors are supposed to be handled. So he does have a lot of these things. So there's a reason that this is a pastoral letter. Paul is giving instructions to Timothy, not only how he's supposed to handle his office, but also how he's supposed to handle others in the office, how he's supposed to handle choosing people to be pastors and what it takes to be a pastor, how pastors can be removed from office and so forth. So all those things are covered in the text, as well as the most important thing, which is that pastors are supposed to be teachers of the true and healthy doctrine. It's a curious word, healthy doctrine. It doesn't just say right doctrine, but the doctrine that doesn't kill you, but the doctrine that gives you life. And pastors are supposed to be those who preach that healthy doctrine.
We use that word sound doctrine, which is really kind of another synonym for healthy. But you just said something there that I think needs to be repeated. And that is, in Paul's view, and what he's trying to impress upon Timothy, false doctrine is never neutral or harmless, is it?
No. I mean, the whole book is warning against false doctrine. And then how about this? I mean, I remember this verse really impressed me, and it continues to impress me, maybe even more every day. In chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching," or on the doctrine. "Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." So that salvation is bound up to the teaching, to the doctrine. And so false doctrine kills, true doctrine gives life. That's the importance of doctrine in the church. And that needs to be heard, especially in these sort of a-theological days, anti-doctrine days, where we hear the refrain, doctrine, love unites, doctrine divides. The whole church is sort of rushing away from clarity of doctrine or fighting about doctrine or whatever. We want to hear that the true doctrine gives life, and false doctrine, like cancer, eats away at the salvation that Jesus wants for us.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. We're in our series introducing the books of the Bible today. 1 Timothy. We'll talk about some themes in the book next. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is for children ages 4 through 7. See My Savior's Hands is written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Will Whedon. Learn more about See My Savior's Hands at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. See how Jesus' hands tell the story of His life, death, resurrection, and love for us in See My Savior's Hands, a great Easter gift for young children, grandchildren, and godchildren. See My Savior's Hands.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we're journeying on in Hebrews, Jesus, source of eternal salvation, warning against falling away, a sure and steadfast anchor, Melchizedek, and an indestructible life. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In a city known for the latest in songwriting and the performance of music, we offer the sweet sound of the timeless gospel and the historic liturgy in worship. Redeemer Lutheran Church in Nashville, Tennessee is a place where God's people receive the gifts of Christ and sing praises with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. If you are vacationing in Music City or are moving to the area, Please join us for divine service at 10:30. Find out more at RedeemerNashville.org.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. When I say the phrase closed communion, what do you think of? You might not think of anything. You might not even be aware of what closed communion is, even though it has been, up until the 20th century, the uniform, historical, ancient practice of the church when it comes to communion fellowship on a Sunday morning. I've written about closed communion, how it is biblical, that's most important. It is historical, it's Lutheran, and contrary to what many people believe, it is also the loving thing to do. You can read about it in the latest online Issues Etc. journal, absolutely free. Also, the Wittenberg Trail feature from Nancy Almodovar on her journey to Lutheranism. You can subscribe to the journal at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the red subscription button. Enter your email address, and we will send you the latest Issues Etc. journal online and absolutely free. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series Introducing the Books of the Bible. We're in 1 Timothy. You note some themes in the letter as well, beginning with hymns that we find in this letter.
Yeah, there's little poems or doxologies or hymns that Paul places in there at the beginning and middle and end. It's kind of nice. As I was reading through this again this morning, I was picking up some of these things. And so if you start, these hymns have a theme. I don't wonder if Paul in some ways might be riffing on one particular hymn that was familiar to Timothy, maybe that Timothy wrote. But the first little stanza is in chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then he picks it up another little point of it in the end of chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And then it finishes towards the end, chapter 6, verse 15. Which he will display at the proper time. "He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." How beautiful is that? This hymn to Jesus the King. And I think this is a growing conviction I have, Todd, in studying the scriptures, is that this word king, or a synonym, Lord, is so important. And I'm trying to figure out how to teach the importance of this word king or Lord, that we call Jesus by that title. It doesn't strike our ears right. It should sort of knock us out of our chair. But we hear the phrase Jesus is King or Jesus is Lord, and we're just so used to hearing it. It doesn't stun us properly, but this is what the martyrs would die for. I mean, that word, Lord, is what the martyrs would die for. They would say, you know, the proconsul or whoever would drag the martyrs up there would say, "Hey, you have to say Caesar's Lord. You have to say Lord Caesar." And they said, "No, I can only say Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord." And so they would get fed to the lions or burnt alive or whatever, pulled apart. So that word, Lord, is the word that Christians have lived and died for, because it means everything. In fact, when Martin Luther is unfolding for us the most important doctrine, the second article of the Apostles' Creed, he picks up on that singular word, Lord. "I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord." Everything that we need to know is in that word, Lord. which is why I know he's redeemed me, because that's what lords do. They rescue and they redeem. And that's why I live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, because lords have kingdoms and citizens of that kingdom, and we are the citizens of this kingdom. So this hymn of to Jesus the King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, immortal, invisible, only wise, is really a profound theme that we should just sketch these verses in gold in our hearts and our imaginations.
So there are also scattered throughout the letter these trustworthy sayings worthy of full acceptance.
Yeah, it's kind of funny. Paul has, I think he only writes like this to Timothy and Titus, and I think there's five trustworthy sayings where Paul will say, this is a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptance. I think there's five of them, and three of them are here in 1 Timothy. The first one is chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Huh, what a text! I mean, absolutely, where Paul is, he's putting forth his own sinfulness and saying, I'm a sinner of sinner. I mean, I was killing the Christians. Whew. But the Lord Jesus came to rescue sinners, me chief among them. I remember, if you just can stand a little story, when I was 19 years old, I was backpacking in Jerusalem, just wandering around for a few months. And Carrie and I had started dating, but we weren't yet engaged. So we were just sending letters to each other. And I thought I'd put a Bible verse on the back of each letter to, I don't know, convert the mail carriers or whatever, bless the people that were there. And I chose this verse. I wrote it in big letters on the back of the envelope. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. And Carrie said she got that letter and looked at that and said, what did he do? This is great. But this is the great thing about the freedom that Christ gives to us, is that Paul says, look, I know that I'm a sinner, a damnable sinner. It's Jesus who comes to save sinners. And then he has two more of those sayings. Chapter 3, verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That's a beautiful saying. And then he has another one in chapter 4, verse 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And that's what he's talking about when he says, bodily training is of some value, but godliness is valuable in every way. So he has the three themes of the letter, which are the death of Jesus for sinners, the office of the pastor, and the pursuit of godliness, are all sort of underlined by that phrase from St. Paul.
And then talk a little bit about the theme of conscience, a subject that is near and dear to your heart.
Yeah, it's Paul is going to mention the conscience four times in this letter, which is more than any other letter, I believe. I think it's mentioned more here than anywhere else. And it taps into this thing that I think we've probably neglected a little bit. And that is, to be an Orthodox teacher and to have a good conscience are bound up to one another. So Paul's going to talk about conscience four times in the letter. Three times it talks about having a good conscience or a clear conscience, and one time a bad conscience. Let me just outline the verses for you. He says in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So Paul says, the reason why we're doing what we're doing is so that people will have love and a good conscience and faith. He talks about, in chapter 1, verse 19, holding the faith and a good conscience. So fight the good, wage the good warfare, hold the faith, and have a good conscience. Then in chapter 3, verse 9, talking about deacons, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them be tested first, and so forth. And then, talking about the false teachers, chapter 4, verse 2, through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, require abstinence from food, and so forth and so on. So Paul is saying that the pastor, true pastors and true servants of the church, have to not just have the right doctrine, but that they have to have that doctrine operating in such a way that they have a good and clean conscience. And if they don't, if they're trying to do theology with a bad conscience, it's going to have bad fruit. So just having the right words to say is not enough. We have to have the fruit of those words, which is a clear conscience. And that clear conscience comes in two ways. I mean, there's a lot to talk about here, but the clear conscience comes before God by the forgiveness of sins, the blood of Jesus, and the good conscience before our neighbor comes from an understanding of vocation and a life of love for the neighbor. So Paul is talking about both of these, both that we have a good conscience by the forgiveness of sins, and also that we have a good conscience by the confidence that God gives us in our callings and vocations.
Finally, on those themes, why is wine and drunkenness so often talked about in this particular letter?
Yeah, that it's probably has to do with having a good conscience. People always ask, because drunkenness is forbidden all through the scriptures. And they say, well, what commandment are you breaking if you get drunk? And I think the answer is that it sort of depends on your the inclination of your own sinful nature, because what drunkenness does is it kind of puts your conscience to sleep. So we have a conscience that's sitting there telling us, hey, don't do that thing. You'll be a fool and you'll hurt your neighbor and yourself. And it's a disgrace and God doesn't want you to. The conscience is, it's like a, in some ways, it's like a prison that holds our sinful flesh in check. And when you're drunk, the door's just left open and the flesh goes wherever it wants to go. So some people's flesh is going to go towards the fifth commandment. They're brawlers. Or some people's flesh is going to go towards the sixth commandment. They're lustful. Or some people's flesh is going to go to the eighth commandment. They're backbiters or whatever. But drunkenness sort of opens the prison door and lets the sinful flesh kind of have free reign. And so drunkenness, it's and it has the other kind of result on the other side, is that then you don't feel the guilt of your sin because you forget it, or at least you act like you forget it the next day or something like this. But it seems like there was a problem with pastors getting drunk in Ephesus. And so Paul's going to bring it up three times. He's going to mention it when it comes to the qualifications for pastors, that they be sober-minded and self-controlled. For deacons, that they're not addicted to too much wine. And then to Timothy, when he talks about the charge being brought to elders, over there in chapter 5, verse 23, where he says, no longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. So Paul's going to say, look, these guys cannot be drunk, but we are also not teetotalers. We, you know, if you need to drink a glass of wine, if you drink a glass of wine, you're free to do that. But by all means, avoid drunkenness.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series Introducing the Books of the Bible. We're in the book of 1 Timothy with him. He is publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. We will talk about the lawful use of the law there in the early chapters of 1 Timothy next.
In many ways, St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bel Air, Maryland is just like any other Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Church. They have worship services each Sunday and reach out to their community, but one thing they don't do is pay their electric bill. Hello, this is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. And if you want to hear what St. Matthew actually did to eliminate their electric bill, just visit interesttime.org. That's interesttime.org.
Your sun-bleached felt church banners have seen better days. Held together with staples and superglue, they are a monument to Aunt Mabel's pastel-toned creativity from 1960. But it's time for a refresh. Ad Crucem has the solution that doesn't even need a Sharpie. We proudly offer Scapegoat Studios creations as well as Ad Crucem's original banners. Come and browse our wide selection of seasonal church banners. We also create banners and church signs to your design. Visit adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
In 1939, the British Army received an Enigma machine that helped them crack the secret Nazi codes in World War II. In the March issue of the Lutheran Witness, the Reverend Sam Schultheitz writes about the Screwtape Letters, a book written by C.S. Lewis, a type of enigma machine for deciphering the temptations of Satan. Read the March issue of the Lutheran Witness to learn more about the Screwtape Letters and how Satan tempts us today. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
Lutheran. It's not a slogan. It's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We are introducing the book of 1 Timothy. I'm interested in what you make of this phrase here in chapter 1, verse 8, the law is good if used lawfully.
Yeah, the opposite is true also. So the law is bad if used unlawfully. So Paul is letting us know that there's a bad way to use the law. And he tells us how to use the law lawfully, and I think this is important because, because Timothy is going to have to be laying down the law there in Ephesus. I mean, there's a lot of things that need to be fixed, especially when we get to the end of the chapter, and you know, there's these young widows that are taking advantage of the gifts of the church, and maybe there's pastors that are getting drunk, and so Timothy's going to have to kind of hammer things into place, and so he wants to use the law lawfully. So he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just or for the righteous, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for the men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So anything that is fighting against the sound doctrine, against the teaching that is laid down for us in the scripture that leads to life, anything contrary to that needs to be addressed with the Lord's law. So the law here is to serve the gospel and in a multifaceted way. So it, number one, it corrects false doctrine, just plain old false teaching, but also it corrects false living that scandalizes the gospel. And so Paul is reminding Timothy, and also, I think this is kind of important, is that, again, Paul wrote this letter to be published for everyone to see, so that the people who would come against Timothy, Timothy would pull out his letter from Paul and say, look, I'm doing this on the orders of Paul. And they'd say, you're using the law against us. And Timothy would say, well, yeah, that's what I'm doing, because the law is good if you use it lawfully against these kind of open, manifest sins and anything that contradicts the healthy doctrine of Jesus.
You say that 1 verse 15 is the clearest preaching of the gospel in the book.
Yeah, that's this verse where Paul says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It's amazing that Jesus flips. He flips our attempts to be righteous on their head. We think that the way to righteousness is through righteousness. And Jesus says, no, if you're healthy, you don't know you need a doctor. The way to righteousness is through the Savior of sinners. So that we first recognize that we're sinful, we first recognize that we're in desperate need of a Savior. We first recognize that we are guilty before God, and then we're on our way to righteousness. So this idea where Paul is reflecting the echoing the teaching of Jesus, where he says, "I came not to save the righteous but sinners," Paul says that is true, and God be praised, it's true for me.
You say that there is also we would call it the seat of doctrine in chapter 3, verse 6, about the devil. What is taught there?
Yeah, this is embedded in Paul's conversation about what it takes to be a pastor. And he says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, this is amazing. It's not the main point. I mean, Paul is not here writing about the devil and what happened with the devil, but he just kind of slips it in there that this is what happened that caused the devil to fall. This is one of these great spiritual mysteries, is what happened to the devil, who was apparently created to be one of the archangels or one of the great angels in service to the Lord and his people, who then, by time we get to just a few days into the garden, he's there trying to tempt Adam and Eve to abandon God's word. What happened? Well, this is one of the clearest texts, even though it's just kind of mentioned, about what did happen. And he said it was conceit. The devil was conceited. And because of his conceit, he fell into condemnation. So the devil was arrogant. Maybe the conceit was he couldn't see himself serving humanity because he was a great angel. Or he wanted to take the place of God because he thought he was that great. But whatever happened to the devil, it was his pride. It was his conceit. And this is the reminder to us that pride stands there as the most deadly of the deadly sins.
Why does he refer to the church as the household of God? What does that mean?
It is the household comes up a handful of times in the letter, and it is quite stunning to think. I mean, it's one thing to think of the church as the house of God. Like, this will come up in a few different places. The church is the temple of God, or the church is the building of God, and it talks about Christ, the chief cornerstone. But when you expand that to the word household, the household doesn't just speak of the building, but it speaks of the people that are in it. And that's right, and that's good, that the church is God's own home. And this taps into this great mystery of the Holy Trinity. I mean, the very fact that God is our Father, that Jesus is our brother, and that salvation is given to us in terms of adoption, that we're adopted into the family of God, is really a miracle of God's grace. So John will say, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." It's not only the kingdom of God, it's also the household of God, should give us great joy that God in his great love for us is pleased not only to call us his servants, but also to call us his children.
Why is this set of passages in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, thereabouts, why is it quoted, I think, a dozen times in the Lutheran Confessions in the Book of Concord?
Yeah, if it's not the most quoted, it's at least one of the most quoted passages in the Book of Concord. And this is it's like a trivia question. If you just say, "Hey, what passage do you think the Lutheran Reformers quoted most in the Bible?" You would think that it would be a passage about salvation through grace by faith, or justification, or a passage about Jesus being the Lamb of God or something. But this is what shows up over and over, and it's And Paul says to Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." The Reformers saw in that passage about the deceitful spirits who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods, they saw that in the Roman Catholic Church, which forbade priests from being married and which required all the time various different fasts and so forth and so on. And so they saw this as a clear prophecy of the Roman Catholic Church and the danger of the Roman Catholic Church being swept away to externals rather than the true doctrine of faith towards God and love towards the neighbor. And then Paul says, everything created by God is good. Nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. So marriage is holy by the word of God and prayer. Food is holy by the word of God and prayer. This creation is holy by the word of God and prayer, and useful for us to use and rejoice in.
So talk about another one of those seats of doctrine on universal redemption there in chapter 4.
Yeah, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 10, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." So we see this title of Savior is really wonderful. I mean, just like the word Lord, I think we're so familiar with these words and these theological terms that we miss the punch when he says that Jesus is the Savior. Oof, that should just punch us. That says that we are the ones who need saving, but we have one who saves us. And it says here so clearly that he is the Savior of all people. He's not just the Savior of the elect, as is taught falsely by the Reformed Confession, which has their doctrine of limited atonement. We say, no, Jesus is the Savior of all people, that he carried on himself the sin of the world, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that salvation, the salvific work of Christ extends to all people, to all nations, to all the world, and this is one of those texts that teaches it really clearly.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, and he is author of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. He's also a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Find out more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu, or give them a call, 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll talk a little bit more about that theme of redemption in Timothy next. I've written a column for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
We like our crosses full and our tombs empty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union serves the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with car and personal loans, mortgages, credit cards, checking and savings accounts. Lutheran FCU supports LCMS organizations with its Spotlight Ministry program, and Lutheran Federal Credit Union allows you to make purchases with Apple Pay, Google Pay, and Samsung Pay using your digital wallet. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you, good for the church, Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. We're in 1 Timothy. I wanted to ask you one more thing about that 10th verse of chapter 4, where it is, maybe I'm reading too much into it. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. There's the universal redemption, especially those who believe. But he doesn't say Jesus. He says the living God. He assigns to the triune God the act of salvation.
Mm-hmm. No, 100% right. In fact, I think one of the things that Paul was doing, I kept writing these question marks in here, because I'm thinking about the Trinity, especially gearing up and hoping and praying that we'll have a conference in June to talk about that. And there's a couple of times when Paul will have these doxologies, and it seems like he's talking about Jesus, but he will just simply go into lauding and magnifying God. And it's good for us to remember that it's not just Jesus who is our Savior. I mean, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God is our Savior. And all the works of God towards us are one. Even the exclusive works that Jesus accomplishes in his humanity, namely his suffering and his death and his resurrection, the spilling of his blood. The Father was not incarnate. The Father was not crucified. The Holy Spirit was not raised from the dead. And yet all of this is the will of God for our salvation. So there's a way that sometimes we will set, like, because we think of the atonement as Jesus satisfying the wrath of God, we'll think of as the Son satisfying the wrath of the Father. And so like we think that God the Father is the sort of mean, just one, and God the Son is the nice, saving one. And no, this is good for us to remember that God loves us. The Father loves us. The Father so loved the world that he sent his Son, that the love of Jesus is the love of God. The love of the Holy Spirit is the love of God. The love of the Father is the love of God, all bound up in the singular will of the Holy Trinity. So that's important for us.
You wanted to talk a little bit about what you call the saving nature of pure doctrine.
Yeah, yeah. This is verse 16, which we mentioned right at the beginning, all of chapter 4, where he talks about how the people who depart from the faith have this seared conscience and this killing doctrine. And then he says, no one despise you for your youth, but be for the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. That's chapter 4, verse 12. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Don't neglect the gift that was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hand on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this. Doing this, you'll save yourself and your hearers. So that if we want to save, if you're just thinking of pastors here, and if we want to be saved, and we want the people who we're caring for to be saved, what does Paul say we ought to do? To keep a close watch on ourselves and the teaching, our life and our doctrine, that this is bound up to the Lord's saving work. It's amazing to think. Now, you know, the Lord will save who he wants to save through his word. But this is what we are given to do according to our vocations. And doctrine is life. Doctrine is salvation. It's so important that we give attention to these things. There's a way that we become flippant about the doctrine in these gray and latter days, and we say, oh, doctrine, you know, doctrine divides. It's just opinions of men or whatever. But we are not authorized to think those thoughts. Jesus won't allow it. He says, beware of false teachers. In other words, we are supposed to be arguing about the false doctrine and the false teaching whenever it crops up, and we're to not grow weary in that good work of looking out for false doctrine. I think there's like a despair that's settled on the church like a fog, and we don't see it because it disguises itself as love. It's a despair of the church ever having a unity of doctrine. So it's almost like we're all out there in the field fighting, you know, like we think of the Reformation, and that was where the church had this theological energy. You know, we're going to get out there and fight. But we've gotten tired of it now. We're tired of the fighting. We're just going to lay down our arms. This is how the truce sounds. We're going to agree to disagree. But that's despair. We can't agree to disagree when Jesus said that I'm praying for you to be one, to have one mind, to be of one accord, to have one doctrine, to be united in the truth. So we want to stand up in hope and continue to fight for the truth of the Lord's word, knowing that we find our life and our hope and our peace in that word. And so we want to press back against the theological despair that wants to give up the importance of doctrine.
You call chapter 5 and 6 largely a table of duties for pastoral care. What do you mean by that?
He says in verse 1 and 2, it's kind of funny. Paul writes, Don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So normally when Paul has a table of duties, he says, fathers do this, and children, and husbands, and wives, and so forth. But here he's writing to Timothy, he says, here's how you're to treat the different people. So here's how you're to treat the old men, the young men, the old ladies, the young women, and so forth. And so he's laying out how pastoral care is going to look in these different cases. And then he kind of unfolds what it would look like through the whole chapter. So like verses 3 to 16, he's really into it with the widow problem. It seemed like they had some young widows who were taking advantage of the church's charity. And so Paul tries to put that in order. He has a lot to say there. And then he talks about the elders, verse 17, let them be considered worthy of double honor, especially the preachers and teachers. He says, pay the pastors well. Don't admit charges without the evidence of two or three witnesses. But if they do continue in sin, let them be rebuked publicly. So he kind of outlines what that's going to look like with the elders. And then at the beginning of verse 6, he talks about Christian slaves. It's really interesting that there's a problem because, you know, as households were becoming Christian, and so you have a master and a slave, and they're both Christians now, and they're both now brothers in Christ, and they're trying to figure out what that means. And he says, well, Christian slaves should work even harder for their masters than non-Christian slaves, as to not scandalize the gospel. So Paul is outlining the different ways that pastoral care looks in these different circumstances and to different people.
How does he conclude this letter to Timothy?
Well, there's maybe two things that are going to happen now towards the end. Number one, he's going to talk about contentment. And he's going to talk about, this is the beginning of chapter 6, and he's going to say that godliness is not a means to an end. Godliness is the end. And if you have godliness and contentment, you have everything you need in this life. You can stop there. Food and clothing, you'll be fine. And then he gets into this charge, which is really beautiful. I mean, I might read a couple of verses because they're so fantastic. But starting with chapter 6, verse 11, as for you, O man of God, flee these things, the love of money and all this other stuff. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Underline that word. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Beautiful. So this charge, so Paul ends with this great charge to Timothy to stay and to keep fighting the good fight, fighting against the devil, fighting against false doctrine, fighting for the life that we have in Christ, which will never end.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas, co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World, and publisher of Everyone's Luther Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. You'll find a link to Everyone's Luther at issuesetc.org. Click Talk On Demand Archives. Brian, thank you so much.
My pleasure.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Zacchaeus and Jesus in Luke chapter 19. These words are not directed only to this pastor, to young Timothy, but in fact to all of us and to the church for all time. What stands at the center of Paul's frequent admonition, laying down requirements for the pastoral office, dealing with all the problems in the Ephesian congregation? What lies at the very heart of that? Well, it is nothing other than the cross of Jesus Christ, that universal redemption, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has purposed and accomplished our salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.